sermon in our series on atonement. Last week, Christus Victor, the victory in Christ. And so we are going to continue on today. Now, we do not hear or use the word propitiation very often. It's not terribly well known or popular. And those who do know it, some don't like it very much anyway. And part of the reason why that this word isn't terribly popular, even among those who know what it is and what it means, is because it has to do or is connected with anger. And we all know anger is a bad thing. It's wrong to be angry, we think. And of course, we have good reasons why to believe that. Our images of anger are some of these: a drunk and explosive father, road rage on the 101, ugly brawls at sporting events. There's a lot of bad, ugly things connected with anger. But friends, anger doesn't always have to be ugly and selfish like those examples. Fury, wrath, can have very noble, very selfless focus. And I think if we're honest, of course, we'd admit that 99% of the time, when we're angry, it's coming out of a bad place, an ugly place. It is a fight response, and so often our anger is a fight response to get what we want. But anger doesn't always have to be that way. When anger is expressed to secure justice, when anger is expressed to help the offended, to help the hurting, when it's a fight response against the evil and wickedness in our world, it's actually a very good thing. A publication of the Chicago Sun-Times had an editorial with this title: "Don't be shocked by child sex trafficking. Be angry." Well, why? Why be angry? Why express wrath? Why have fury? Why have wrath against that? Well, because anger is a fighting response, and it's good to fight against those things that are evil, those things that are wrong. When our anger is stirred to fight against things that are wrong, unjust, evil, anger is a really good thing. It's good for us to fight against abuse and starvation. It's good for us to be angry that our elderly are ripped off and our sick are swindled. It's right to be angry about racism. Racism is wrong. Dan Allender writes in one of his books that anger is meant to warn and wound. Warn and wound. We want racism. We want abuse, manipulation, deceit, theft warned that a judgment is coming. A judgment is coming for those who practice such things. And then also we want it wounded when it does not heed the warning. That's good. In fact, I would go so far as to say that anger is a gift from God to combat and destroy evil, to destroy injustice and sin in our world today. Now, sadly, because we are sinners, when we get angry, we oftentimes do so to satisfy our own selfish desires, to satisfy our own wants and our own preferences. In fact, sadly, in our anger, we become the very evil that our anger is meant to kill. Now, once you know it, the Bible says that God has anger. Now, at first blush, that's not very popular to say. It's hard to hear. We typically do not think or like to think about our God being angry, especially when most of the time our images of anger are the ones that I had mentioned earlier, unrighteous and unrestrained. But when we remember that anger is meant to be a good and right response against injustice, against evil, against things that are wicked, it's easier than to understand that God would be, in fact, angry. I want God angry at the evil in our world that threatens harmony, threatens peace, threatens justice. We want God to be aroused in anger against evil things. Now, this isn't just some philosophical pondering. This is what the Bible says. The Bible teaches such things. Why don't you grab a Bible? Turn to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. This is just one example of many in the Bible that speak of God's anger, his wrath. But I wanted to highlight this one just to kind of notice a number of things the scriptures tell us about the anger and fury of God. Now, anytime we read God's word, I don't know about you, but I feel very needy. And so let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading of his word this morning. And so, God, we're coming now. We're opening your word. We're eager to hear from you. And God, I confess that without your help, I will not understand. I will not appreciate. I will not give thanks. I will not apply what you have. And so, God, please bless me and bless my friends. So as we read, that we would be changed by you. In your name we pray. Amen. So listen to Psalm 7, starting in verse 6. You can follow along as I read. It starts this way. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives in evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness. And I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. I want you to notice a couple of things from this passage. Notice first the anger of God. God has wrath. He has fury. Verse 11 says, he feels indignation every day. I read that, I'm thinking, wow. God feels indignation every day. Why would God feel indignation every day? This makes him sound like this really mean, ogre, villainous God up in heaven. Well, because there's evil every day. And there's injustice every day. And there's wickedness all over the world. And because of that, because God wants to preserve a world of harmony and peace, he is indignant towards that evil every day. Friends, this passage makes God's anger really vivid, doesn't it? He whets his sword, and his bow is bent against the evil, against the wicked. This is real. It's frightening when we think of God's anger. And anger towards what? Well, that's the second point of the text I want to draw your attention to. He's angry at evil. He has indignation against the wicked. Verse 14 says, the wicked man conceives and plans evil. So it's not an accident. He's pregnant with mischief. He's full of it. He births lies. I couldn't help but think of some of the, maybe the villainous men and women of our, maybe of our recent history here in America. I thought of the Al Capones, you know, the Henry Hills, the Bernie Madoffs. People whose whole lives, it seems, were full of wicked things. And then, of course, when you put it on more of a global scale and the harm that's been done by so many people, God has anger for evil against men and women who are wicked. God is working to create a world of peace, justice, love, and harmony, and he will gloriously fight against the evil that works against his kingdom plans. Friends, the anger of God is supposed to wake you up. God, the warm, fuzzy teddy bear God that sits in the corner and smiles all the time, the kind of God doesn't demand a lot of attention. God, the ferocious lion that rules his kingdom with power, who will not tolerate a single ounce of wickedness within his purposes and within his scopes. God, the lion whose roar shakes the earth, quickens the pulse, and causes sweat on the brow. That's the God that demands attention. And that's the God of the Bible. And so what does this have to do with atonement? Our series on propitiation. Well, here's how. So what we've been doing most this morning is we've been pointing the finger a lot. So let's point the thumb right here. Let's point the thumb. You see, friends, the wicked men, the wicked women aren't out there somewhere. They're here. I'm the wicked man. You're the wicked man. You're the wicked woman. And our evil isn't just that we've lied, isn't just that we've killed or manipulated or stolen or cursed or gossiped or hated. Let's just get it on the table, right? We have contributed to the injustice. We have contributed to the disharmony, to the war, the hatred. We have contributed. We have been a part of that. Part of the reason why the world is broken and wrong and hurtful is because we hurt, we break, we inflict. We've done that. That is our evil. We are those wicked men and women. And then on top of that, if that's not bad enough, the Bible says the worst evil we've committed is that we've hated and despised God himself. We've looked at God, who is most glorious, who is most just, most beautiful, and good, and we have despised him. We've turned away from him. We have looked away from him to find our goals and our purposes in other things than him. The passage that I've turned to many times to illustrate this is Jeremiah chapter 2. So why don't you look there with me again. I know this will sound familiar to you if you've been with us for a while, but Jeremiah chapter 2. Notice these two verses that God is speaking to his people, Israel, but certainly can be applied to you and me because we are just like them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 read this way, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So let's not breeze past this passage too quickly. So let's look at this. Notice God is the author. Of course, he's author of all the scriptures, but here we have a portion of scripture where God himself is declaring something. Be appalled, declares the Lord. So we're hearing right from the Lord's mouth his thoughts, his observations, and he says, be appalled. When was the last time you were appalled? You know, we humans are silly. You know, we get appalled at funny things. You know, I go to McDonald's and I order a hamburger without mustard. I order hamburgers without mustard because when I was a little boy, when I said naughty words, my mom would wash out my mouth with mustard because soap did not have its effect. So when I get a hamburger with mustard on it, I am appalled. I am shocked. I raise a stink. Not really, but I feel that indignation on the inside. That's silly. We get appalled by little things, silly things. Of course, I know that many of you have been appalled, shocked, that men and women, children even, are being slaughtered in the Middle East. Appalling. God says, I'm telling you something appalling. Something shocking. Be shocked at what you're going to hear, God says. So what does he say? He says, my people have committed two evils. Evil, wickedness, sin. Here they are. Number one, verse 13. They have forsaken me, God says. My people have forsaken me. The fountain of living waters. Here's God, this spring of refreshment that never stops. The spring of life and of joy, of pleasure, of satisfaction. And we have forsaken him. We've despised him. We've turned away from him. He is the essence of everything we ever want, but instead of receiving that as a gift, we despise it. And God says, that is evil. To look upon me and to turn me away is evil. And then he says, number two, we've gone out and we've hewed out cisterns for ourselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So we're still thirsty, we're still looking to be refreshed, and we look at these broken pots, these vessels that can hold no water, like money, or sex, or the applause of man, or endless vacations, and we try to drink out of them life for our soul, life for our heart, joy to fill that space in our life, in our soul that can only be touched by God. We try to fill it with other things. And God says, those two things, turning away from me and then trying to find that joy in things of this earth, that is evil. It's so appalling and shocking. And God says in his anger, because he is good and just, is furious with that evil. The bad people aren't out there, friends. Do you see that? Do you understand that? We are those people. We are those ones who provoke the anger of God. He has fury towards us in our sin. He has wet his sword. He has bent his bow at us. In fact, this is Romans 1, 2, and 3. Okay. Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the wrath of God has been revealed, the fury of God, the anger of God has been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and godliness of men. That's you and that's me. Friends, if that doesn't wake you up, I don't know what will. If that doesn't stir your soul, if it doesn't cause your heart to start pounding like a drum, I don't know what will. And friends, if you're not stirred, you're not moved by the anger of God at your sins, then you surely will not be amazed. You will not be thankful and astounded by his atoning love for you, his atoning work for you. And so let's talk about that now. You see, I shared with you all of this information about God's anger because the scriptures say when Jesus died on the cross, he was a propitiation for our sins. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? That big, long word. What does that mean? It means that Jesus was a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that appeased or satisfied the anger and wrath of God. Okay, so let's just apply what we've learned this morning. God hates injustice. God is furious with evil because it is an attack against his goodness, justice, and harmony. That's what he's looking to produce in our world. And so his anger is a fight response against that which threatens the peace and joy and glory of God in our world today. So it's really good for God to be angry. It's really good to have that for God to have fury against evil. The problem for us is that we are that evil. We are that wickedness along with everybody else. The good news is that in God's great love, he sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Jesus to be the atoning sacrifice to satisfy the wrath and fury of God, to absorb the wrath and fury of God so that we could absorb the blessings, the forgiveness, and the peace of God. Okay? Now, some key verses to show this view of atonement. What are some of those key verses? I have three of them, and I'll put them on the screen. You can just write down the reference if you'd like. Romans 3, 23 through 25a. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. As an atoning sacrifice to absorb the wrath of God by his blood to be received by faith. That's what it's saying. 1 John 2, verse 2 says this, he, and the he there is Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the sacrifice that absorbs the wrath of God for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so God loved you. He loved you by sending Jesus to absorb the wrath that God has for your sins so that you would not have to experience the wrath that God has for your sins. This is Jesus for us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our sins have aroused the anger and fury of God, but because God is love, because he cares for us, wanting to spare us his anger and wrath, he sent his own willing Son to sacrifice himself so that you and I would not have to bear the anger and wrath of God. And so God expressed and executed that anger and wrath on Jesus so that you and I could have forgiveness and love and acceptance from God. The Bible we call this substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our substitute. He was our substitute. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that's propitiation. That's the work of God on our behalf in Christ. And that work that Christ performed for us, just like last week, how Christ defeated the powers of Satan in his death, this week we see God also, in Christ, diverted his wrath towards us because he poured out that wrath on Jesus. Now, what does that mean for us today? How should that change the way you live? And friends, I want to suggest to you that this should make a radical difference in how you and I live our lives and especially how we relate to God. So I have two ways that this should make a significant impact in our life. Here's the first one. Friends, know that God is not angry with you. God is not angry with you. Now, if in talking about these things, you've experienced a level of guilt, you've felt appropriate shame for the sins that you really have committed, you are functioning in the way that God would want you to function. Only a hardened, callous man or woman would feel no shame or guilt for the sins that they have committed against other people or against God. So it's only then normal and natural for us to think then when we're aware that our sin is shameful, our sin does produce a level of guilt, it's right for us then to think God must be angry with me. The good news of the gospel is that when God the Father punished your sins in the death of Jesus, he poured out his anger and fury there on Christ, which means he has no anger and fury at you. His wrath and anger have been satisfied. He is no longer angry at your sins. Now, when someone is angry with us, we are tempted to feel rejected. If I let a friend down, when I think my friend is mad at me, I'm going to wonder, well, will he reject me? Are we still friends? You know, is he going to be angry with me? Isaiah 59:2 tells us, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. See, when we think God is angry with us, when we think anyone's angry at us, we are tempted to think this same way. God has rejected me. God will no longer accept me. I don't belong with him anymore. And of course, when that happens, what do we try to do? We try to keep our distance. At least I do. When I think I've aroused the anger of somebody, I'm tempted to keep my distance. I'm afraid that what they might say, I'm afraid of what they might do in their anger. You know, when I stir the fury of my beautiful wife, I'm tempted to go find things to do outside. tempted to go find things to do downstairs, something to get away. I'm nervous. Will she accept me? What is she going to do? And so I want to distance myself with her. And we do that with God, don't we? Don't you ever do that in your sin? Like, you find yourself distancing yourself from him and his ways and his word and his things? I know I do. When I'm thinking that my God is angry with me, I don't find myself spending time in his word. I don't call out to him in prayer. I don't spend time with his people and worshiping him. I find ways and excuses not to be with his people. God's angry. He doesn't want anything to do with me right now. He doesn't want to be around me, and so I'm going to distance myself from him. Friends, because of the atoning death of Jesus, because God has satisfied his wrath and anger on Jesus, that means he's not angry with you. He has no fury. He has no wrath for you. You are now his beloved son. You are now his beloved daughter. And he just accepts you and receives you. That means when you sin, rather than distancing yourself from God, you can immediately go to him without fear and say, God, I'm sorry. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Thank you for not being angry with me. Thank you for pouring out your anger at my injustice, at my evil on Jesus, so that you just have grace and mercy for me. It helps us know that we can approach God and we don't have to distance ourselves from him. That radically changes the way we relate to him. God, believing that God is satisfied in his wrath and anger at sin at Jesus so that he just accepts you and me, radically changes the way we relate to him. He is not angry with you. That means you can be confident with him. You can be bold with him. You can trust his acceptance. Friends, he's not angry with you in Jesus. What sin is in your mind? What sin do you constantly think of and think, oh, God must be really angry about? You know, what is that? What have you done that you just can't believe that God would forgive? His anger has been aroused. And then that makes you do one of these, you know. In Christ, because you trust in him, because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross, he's not angry with you. He's not angry with you. Secondly, the second difference that should make, Jesus being our substitute doesn't just mean that God has put our sin on Jesus, but it also means that God has given to us his righteousness. The key passage there is 2 Corinthians 5. Let's look at that together. I want you to flip your Bibles one more time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is one that we all should know and memorize. Even if you're this church thing, this God thing is brand new for you, and you're still kind of just in the infancy and takeoff of this experience, 2 Corinthians 5:21 would be a key verse to know right away, to memorize right away. It says this, "For our sake, he," and the he there is God, the Father, "made him," and the him there is Jesus, the Son, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, in Jesus, "we might become the righteousness of God." Okay? So first, notice how Jesus became sin for us. He became our substitute. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but God made him to be sin. He became our substitute. We just talked about that for the last 20 minutes. But then it goes on, and it says there's another transaction. It says so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. So notice, two different people are becoming something. Jesus became sin, but we become something too. And what do we become? It says we become the righteousness of God. So not only did Jesus become sin for us, we become the righteousness of God. Now what does that mean? It means that everything praiseworthy, everything glorious, everything right about Jesus, God places or gives to us. We become that. We become this righteousness of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that, let's see if you get this. I know you're smart. I'm not always smart in how I communicate it. So let me see. That God doesn't have neutral feelings for you. Do you know what I mean when I say that? Like, God is not looking at you thinking, if you are in Christ, if you trust in the Lord, God is not looking at you thinking, you know, I could take him or leave him. You know, I really don't have strong opinions either way. His sins are forgiven, so I'm not angry anymore, but I don't really have these really warm, happy thoughts either. Like, God's not thinking that. And you know why he's not thinking that? He's not thinking that way. He doesn't see you that way because you have become the righteousness of God. In Christ, you have become the righteousness of God. Everything glorious, everything beautiful and praiseworthy and pure about Jesus, you have become. Think of that word, become. It's not like God just like, he's not imagining this. You have become it. You've become the righteousness of God. Practically speaking, then, it's not just that God is not angry with you because of the atoning and substitutionary death of Jesus. It's more than that. You've become the righteousness of God, meaning that God delights in you because what he sees in you is praiseworthy. Because what you have is the righteousness of God. I don't know. This helps me try to help you understand what this, the significance of this. I know that many of you will remember the baptism scene in the Gospels, Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. And if you remember, when that happens, the voice from heaven is spoken, and it's God the Father, and he says to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And friends, because you have become the righteousness of God, that's how God looks upon you. He looks upon you and says, "I'm well pleased. I am delighted in what I see." And again, we have to do some mental, you know, gymnastics here. It's not that he delights in me for me. He delights in me because Christ is in me. And when you hear that, maybe you're thinking, but even though I committed adultery, even though I had an abortion, even though I've acted selfishly, even though I told God I hated him in my trial, even though I keep making the same mistakes over and over again, yes, even though, if you trust Jesus, if you've been born again, you have become the righteousness of God. I know there are times that we disappoint God in our behavior and our sin, just like a child might disappoint her earthly father with her sinful, selfish decisions. I know I disappointed my parents time and time again. But my father, my mother, always and insisted on calling me a whiff. That's who I was. I was always welcomed in their home. I was always accepted by them. They always delighted in me because I was their son. And that's what it's like for you if you are in Christ. Yes, even though God's not angry with you, and you are the righteousness of God, you've become that, and he delights in you. And that, friends, radically changes the way we interact and relate to our God. Friends, I'm praying some of you here this morning have been convicted. I'm praying that some of you here have been given eyes to see this morning that you indeed have angered God in your sin. And that you know that you're not born again. You know that you have not accepted the forgiveness that God offers. You have not called upon his name for salvation. But you want that relationship with God. What do you do? The Bible says you call in the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Call. Call in the name of the Lord. Believing that my sin is really that big of a deal, but God's grace and love and forgiveness is even bigger in such a way that the anger that God has for my sin was put on Christ, and now God looks upon me and sees me with delight. That's really how God views and sees all of his own children. And so stop following the course that you're following. Stop walking the path that you're walking and start following Christ. Start following Christ. Call out to him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, we'd love to help you with that. Talk to myself, Pastor Tim, friend, maybe here who you know follows Jesus. We want to help you. Friends, know, leave this place knowing that in Christ, God is not angry with you. In fact, he delights in you. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? So, God in heaven, we thank you for the atoning work of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is that perfect substitute. And God, you rightly are angered at evil and injustice. And God, we confess that we are those wicked men and women. But God, because of your great love, because of your wonderful mercy, we believe, God, we confess that we are forgiven and that you are no longer angry at our sins or at us because of Christ. Thank you. Help my brothers and sisters here at FBC. Live in that freedom. May they not distance themselves from you, thinking that somehow you are still angry when you are not. Instead, God, give us boldness, give us confidence. Help us approach you every day, knowing that Christ is enough for us. May we not think, well, if I have a better week, then I will approach. No, we can approach because of Christ. God, may we believe that with every part of who we are. Bless my brothers and sisters as they go. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great week.